And turning your Bible to the book of Acts, we're in chapter 4. This morning we will be looking at verses 13 through 22. Compromise. Two sides coming together to an agreement, not getting everything they want, but willing to give something up to make some concessions. It seems like a laudable exercise for civilized society. In fact, it's usually what we see when it comes to legislation or policy formation that our community agrees to abide by. Maybe you need to compromise on where you will vacation this year. Or maybe compromise is called for when it comes time to buying a car. I'd love a Corvette, but I've got a wife and five kids at home. Minivan it is. However, there are times when compromise is not prudent. There are times when we must emphatically not compromise. And as we'll discover, the apostles demonstrate for us that there are times when the Christian must say no to compromise. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you now, Lord, to speak to us through your word. That you would guide us, lead us into understanding. That we would hear these truths. And that we would submit and yield our lives to these truths. To follow you with our whole heart. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open up the scriptures to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. following Peter and John's arrest, the council convened. The apostles were on trial for unauthorized teaching and healing at the temple. They attempted to intimidate them by asking the question, by what power or by what name did you do this? These boys were out of bounds, so to speak. They were on the religious ruling class turf. They had not acquired the proper papers or the proper certifications, the sufficient alphabet letters behind their names to indicate that they've earned the rights or privileges to teach. They had not procured the authorization from the ruling class, and that was a big no-no. But this intimidation tactic failed. Peter was under the power of the Holy Spirit. He was given words to speak. In fact, he gave them an earful, telling them about how Jesus was alive, he is resurrected, proclaiming that they had been wrong in their unbelief of the doctrine of resurrection. How sad, you see, for the Sadducees. But more than that, Peter lays down the charge of murder at their feet. He tells them that they killed the Messiah, but he's alive. God raised him from the dead, and that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way to salvation. Only through Jesus Christ can man bridge the great chasm that the fall of man and our sin created. Well, after hearing all of that, the Sanhedrin Council reacted to these things and to this in five ways, as we see in verse 13. First, they observed boldness. Their tactic of intimidation backfired. They thought they would be able to walk all over them. Surely they would see that they were in the presence of such magnanimous and learned professionals, that they would have known better to not try to play in the big leagues and would scurry off back to nowhere land. But the Holy Spirit had empowered them to speak, to chastise them, to humble them, and accuse them as the evil, plotting murderers that they were. The light had been turned on them, and they had their hearts and actions exposed. They observed boldness. Secondly, they thought they could intimidate them because they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They perceived them as commoners. They didn't doubt that they could have handled them easily. But they were wrong. God was with the apostles, not them. They had taken for granted that they were genetically in the line of Abraham, genetically in the line of Aaron, that they had the right stuff, the right genes. And so therefore they were more noble and entitled to their positions, to their places of honor. They looked down smugly on these commoners. They were full of elitist pride. And so to hear the apostles be so bold and so confident, so daring as to what they did, it left them utterly astonished. This is the third of their reactions. This wasn't the first time they felt this way. In fact, they might have been reminded of how previously someone had come and likewise left this kind of impression, left them amazed. John 7, 14 and 19 says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Surely they had to have recalled the authoritative teaching of Jesus. They had done all in their power to silence him, to hush him up. And now here again were these commoners, these uneducated, these unscholarly, common folk speaking with such authority, doing the same as Jesus had done before. Well, Yahtzee, that's the fourth reaction. They made the connection that these boys were Jesus' men. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. These were the same men who had been following Jesus. No wonder they talked like him. No wonder they said the same kinds of things. Well, no wonder at all. Because these men were being led by the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 13 and 14 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Peter and John are being led by the Holy Spirit in declaring the praises of God, in exalting the name of Jesus, in proclaiming the gospel and the power of God to heal and to save. These were indeed the men that Jesus had chosen. And these were the men who had received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the council understood. They knew that they had been with Jesus. Now that they've had the opportunity to react, to observe, and analyze their opponents, it left them in the fifth state. They were left silenced. Why? Because Luke tells us somebody else had come to this trial. A witness that the council surely had not called, yet the Holy Spirit had summoned. There, standing by the apostles, was the healed man. Maybe he had nudged his way through the rulers to get to them, but there he was. Verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. The evidence was standing before them. The star witness. They had no case. What could they say? Hey man, we want you to go back outside. Go back to sitting and begging for alms. Stop this standing thing. Stop that leaping stuff. You're making us look bad. No, here's the living testimony to the claim that Jesus is Messiah. Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah prophesied this messianic passage, and Jesus used it just as intended to strengthen the weak. When John sent his disciples to Jesus, questioning for assurance, Matthew 11:2-6. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Peter and John proclaim Jesus is the Messiah, the cornerstone, the rock of offense that has the council silenced for the moment. They couldn't say anything. Rightly so, because Jesus told them it would be this way. Isaiah 8:13-15. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. They were silenced. They were stumbling on the rock. They could not accept that the one they killed, the one they claimed had been risen from the dead, that this Jesus was the Savior sent to them. The miraculous proof was standing there in front of them. And crickets. In verses 15 to 18, the council then proceeds to pass judgment. The first thing they did was to send everyone out of the room. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. Now that they've cleared the room, they deliberated. They needed to discuss what to do. They had a problem. What was their problem? I'm glad you asked. The problem is given to us in verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Everyone has seen this healing. The man is known to all who come to the temple. This sign, this miracle is evident. We cannot deny it. If someone denies the obvious, denies reality, denies the truth, we would justifiably call into question their sanity. Or at the very least, call into question their motives for their denial. So here's the crux of their problem. If we allow them to continue, they'll continue to undermine our authority, to undermine our position. But if we kill them, the people will know something's up, and they will rebel. They will rebel against us. So the council's in a pickle. How to resolve this problem? Their solution. They know they have to do something because this Jesus thing, this resurrection thing, this powerful healing sign stuff, is getting out of control. And being that they were the ones in control, they had to figure out how to regain the upper hand. So they came to a consensus, an ingenious consensus. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. That's the ticket. We'll just tell them that they have to stop doing what they're doing. We don't want a full-blown riot to break out. So we'll tell them that they've got to stop talking to people about Jesus. It was essentially a gag order. The apostles would be forbidden to discuss Jesus in public or in private anymore. A most brilliant compromise. No? They reconvene the trial. They bring the apostles back in to pronounce their judgment and their sentence. Verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is their plan. Surely they would appreciate that we did not fine them anymore, or that we not imprison them any longer, or punish them any further, or kill them. Surely they will see that this is a favorable outcome to both sides. Surely they must see how gracious and merciful and wise the council is. Surely they will see that both sides win. It's a fair and equitable judgment. Surely they will jump at the opportunity and we'll shake hands, we'll all return to our homes, things will go back to normal, to the things the way they were before, and all will be good, right? Well, the apostles respond. They say, yeah, not so much. Not so fast. Peter and John both chime in this time. I don't think so, Jack. They say, no way, Jose. Or as singer-songwriter, theologian Paul Simon put it, just slip out the back, Jack. Make a new plan, Stan. Don't need to be coy, Roy. Just listen to me. Hop on the bus, Gus. Don't need to discuss much. Just drop off the key, Lee, and get yourself free. The apostles could not accept this compromise. So basically they said, read my lips. Not gonna happen. The apostles, in responding, reminded the council of God's omnipresence. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They're telling them that when the choice is at odds, either we listen to God or you, I say, look here, gentlemen. We're all here in the sight of God. So let's get this straight. You just asked us to deny Jesus, to no longer talk to others about Jesus in front of Jesus. Because God is here. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Next time you're tempted to sin, next time someone is trying to pressure you to do something you know is wrong, you ought to use this line of reasoning. You want me to lie about what? You want me
to cheat? You want me to do what we both know is wrong in front of Jesus? In front of God, who is right here listening to this conversation, who heard every word you just said, and you want me to disobey him now? You want me to sin against him now in his very presence? You're asking me to deny him? It may cause grief. It may cause persecution. It may destroy relationships. It may cause friction and tension and stress. But isn't holiness, isn't obedience, isn't our allegiance to God more important? That's exactly what the apostles wanted the council to consider. They call for them to make a decision, to be aware of what they were asking, to consider that God's not absent. You must judge. And this is the determination that we are faced with. Do our actions, do our choices, do our decisions line up on the side of God or on the side of the world? God sees all. He's everywhere. He does not need to be convinced. We need to be convinced. Are we merely man-pleasers, or are we God-pleasers? Paul explained this motive to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, 2-6 says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." God is witness. "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have been made demands as apostles of Christ." He did the same with the church in Galatia. Galatians 1, 9-12. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter and John give their rebuttal. Their reply is no. Verse 20. "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." What compels these men to turn down a seemingly valid, a seemingly worthwhile offer to escape trouble, to escape persecution? Why turn down a chance to peacefully coexist? These men held an allegiance to Jesus that compelled them to follow, to obey, to live for him, to be gospel men. They were under his lordship, his authority, his command. They were not living for what was expedient or lucrative or any other advantage that would distract them from their calling. They were sent precisely to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There was no room for compromise. They would bear witness to Jesus. They would not lie. And they would not be left to themselves. John 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no room for unfaithfulness. They had betrayed Christ before, but they were determined not to do it again. Satan wanted to take Peter down. Peter's denial was the more visible, not so that we could judge him as such a weakling, but that we would all recognize in us lies our weakness. Had we been in his sandals, we also would have denied him. That's precisely what occurred at the Last Supper when Jesus revealed to them that one of the 12 would betray him. Matthew 26, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Each one around the table examined their heart, and they could not, in all confidence, know for certain that they were not the betrayer. Because the truth of the matter is that we are all sinners. We are all capable of denying Jesus. Even those who walked with him every day, listening to him teach, seeing the incredible miracles on a daily basis, and still there was room in the heart of these men to sin, to violate God's holy law, to break his commandments, to betray the Son of God. And we're all in that boat. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in a dangerous situation. Because left to be judged in our sins, we would be found guilty. And the just verdict is death, eternity in hell. This is what our sins have earned for us. We cannot undo our sins. We cannot right those eternal wrongs. There is only one way by which we can escape the eternal curse of death. And that is to repent of your sins. Jesus is the only way. You must believe that he is the Savior. You must believe that he was sent to become a man and to live among us perfectly, to fulfill the law, to do what we could never have done for ourselves. He lived a sinless and perfect life. Colossians 1, 19-20 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, in our Exodus reading, when we read about the Passover, and we read about how Christ is our Passover, he is the Lamb that was slain, the blood that we needed to be on the doorpost of our hearts, so that death would pass over us. Jesus did that. He willingly gave himself being the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world by shedding his blood. It's because of his death, burial, and resurrection that he's ushered in, that he ratified the covenant of grace, so that we're not saved by our works, but that through the vicarious work of Jesus, we are saved by grace. He grants repentance and faith to turn away from your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. And so just as the apostles did in our text, I call on you to make a decision. Will you repent and believe? Will you submit to the Lordship of Jesus and be saved? Or will you reject his free offer of grace and go it alone? Will you stumble on the rock of offense? There is no room for compromise. Repent, believe, and live. Or reject, deny, and perish. The apostles were eyewitnesses to all that Jesus had taught, all he had done, and they were witnesses to his resurrected life. There was no way they would deny Jesus. In the final verses of our text, we see that this is not what the council expected to hear. They believed they were being reasonable, and now they've had their offer rejected. So they go on to further threaten them, probably threatening them with further imprisonment, maybe beatings, or worse. But they ended up letting them go on account of the political pressure. They sensed that to do anything further would turn the people against them. And we can see why. Because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. They witnessed the power and mercy that God had demonstrated. They saw a man whose life had been radically changed. This man was a living testimony. Verse 22. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. He was living proof that Jesus healed him, that Jesus saves. And his testimony was beyond reproof, beyond reproach. He was an adult. He was a middle-aged adult, beyond into the age of accountability, the solid evidence, truth, staring them in the face, walking all up and down the temple courts, praising and leaping for the glory of God, testifying to the fact, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what will you do with that truth? Accept it or reject it? Either way, the truth remains the truth. To God be the glory for the great things he has done. Okay, 3 points of application. First point. The gospel of Jesus Christ is exclusive and offensive, and there is no room for compromise. There is no room for compromise. Jesus said he's the only way to the Father. There is no other way to be saved from our sins. Today's culture reels against such exclusivity. And it should not surprise you that Christianity is viewed negatively due to its exclusive claims. Jesus warned us in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The gospel is offensive. We will be hated. But that doesn't mean we need to go out of our way to be offensive. The world would notice that Christians are different. It doesn't serve the purposes of God to live in such a manner as to be obnoxious. That would be counterproductive. But we want to be salt and light, useful for seasoning and curing and for exposing wicked deeds from the darkness and shining a path that leads to the Lord. Persecution, hate, and being judged as peculiar may be challenges that the Christian will be presented with as you seek to walk with the Lord. But you can't soften the gospel. You can't carve out the parts that you don't like and only believe what you do like. That would be a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. Second point. We ought to be determined to serve and please God and not man. We ought to be determined to serve God and please God and not man. Even if the law tells you to violate God's holy law, we owe our allegiance to God. And just because something is allowed under the law does not mean that it's morally or ethically right. Abortion is legal in this country. 55 million babies have been killed just in our country alone. But because a law was passed, doesn't make it morally right. God says life is precious and worth preserving. Humans are created in the image of God, and we cannot allow convenience to supersede our moral responsibility. There was an interesting opinion editorial article in the paper this week about the claims of Iceland that they've eradicated Down syndrome. What the country was trumpeting was the fact that they have near a 100% abortion rate for children born with Down syndrome. Instead of solving Down syndrome or curing it, what they've done is just to nearly kill everyone diagnosed with it. It's eugenics. In this article, those with Down syndrome were quoted as saying, they're happy that they have worthwhile lives. They were saying that they felt threatened, that they were glad that they were not aborted. Another remarkable statistics from a study stated that 98% of Down syndrome folks are happy. And further, 98% of sibling and family members would not decide to have a different sibling. 98%. I don't know of many studies that you get 98% agree on anything. And yet the world in its fallen nature would argue that these precious lives aren't worth the cost. That you'd be better off killing the baby, terminating the pregnancy in their speak. All of this to illustrate that just because something is lawful does not make it morally right. We need to determine that we will live for and please God. Colossians 3:22 to 25 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." We are called to fear the Lord. And only those who've been saved can please God. Romans 8, for the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you've been saved, you must determine that you will please Him and serve Him. We owe Him our allegiance. We owe Him everything. And third, we ought to remember that God is omnipresent and live our lives in such a way that reflects it. We need to remember that God is omnipresent. Our consciences need to be reformed by God's Word, by what is considered pleasing to God. Oh, but brothers and sisters, how often we neglect this truth. We set off making one decision after another, and do we even slow down momentarily to acknowledge God? Seems like only when things get difficult, when things are confusing, then we'll take our troubles to God. Not that we shouldn't do that. But God is everywhere. All the time. When things go well, or when things are going crazy, God is everywhere. We need to acknowledge His presence. And how about when we're tempted to sin? First of all, we need to know that God is not the one tempting. James 1, 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Temptation is not from God. But God is present when we are tempted. And Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. We're told how to handle it. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We must hold fast our confession. Remember that you've been called to faith. You've been called to life. You are different. We're called to watch out. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is everywhere, and He's provided a way for you to escape, to overcome temptation, to not sin. You do not have to sin. We can help one another to avoid sin, and we can pull each other out of our sin funk and bring harmony and bring us back into the body. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Remind you, your brother or sister, that if they are sinning, to run to the throne of grace, to go and ask God for forgiveness, and to repent of their sins. This is why being members of the church is so necessary and so beneficial to our souls. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He sees all and he knows all. Who would be willing to break the law right in front of a policeman? Why is it that everyone speeding on the highway, when they catch glimpse of the patrolman's car, hits their brakes? Because they know if they're seen, they will be caught. Well, brothers and sisters, God is not in a cop car waiting to catch you. He's everywhere. And none of our sinful deeds go unnoticed. Do not be deceived. 1 John 3, 4 and 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away your sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. God is not mocked. He is everywhere. There is nowhere to hide. There's no secret place that he doesn't know about. Not even in your minds. He sees your thought life. And he knows your heart better than you do. God calls us to be holy because he is holy. May we live our lives in sincerity and truth, pure and holy, knowing that we're living our lives before the omnipresent triune God. Turn to Psalm 26 and we'll pray this psalm together. It's been said that integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is looking. But God is not only watching, he's right there. So remember, the next time you face temptation, remind yourself that God is everywhere. Determine that you will not compromise the gospel. You will not compromise on pleasing God, and you will not compromise how you conduct your life before the omnipresent God Almighty. Psalm 26. Vindicate us, O Lord, for we have walked in our integrity, and we have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove us, O Lord, and try us. Test our hearts and our minds. Your steadfast love is before our eyes, and we walk in your faithfulness. We do not sit down with men of falsehood, nor do we consort with hypocrites. We hate the assembly of evildoers. We will not sit down with the wicked. We wash our hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, we love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep away our souls with sinners, nor our lives with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for us, we shall walk in our integrity. Redeem us and be gracious to us. Our feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, we will bless the Lord. Amen.